Why should a church have to be reminded of the gospel? This text begins writing to a church that had existed for a number of years, and it begins this way: "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." Gospel, to make it very simple, to help our understanding, just simply means good news. It comes from a term, evangel, and that has come to English in words like evangelize. Evangelize means tell the good news, or evangelical, one who believes the good news. Gospel is just simply good news. How important is it? Well, we might think that a church started by the Apostle Paul would not need to be reminded of the gospel. Yet that's what is at the heart of this entire letter that we've been going through, and that is what is central in our text today. The reason we have to be reminded is because we forget and we fall away. I think it's like gravity. It's just something that naturally we fall away and we slide away from the core message that God has given to us. You know, this book started out in chapter 1, verse 17. It said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel, to tell you the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." It is the gospel. Why did they need to hear it? And why do we need to hear the gospel again and again? Why am I preaching the gospel to a group of people that believe the gospel? Well, it's because we become disconnected from our roots. The fact is, the gospel is an offensive message. And at our hearts, I don't think any of us really enjoy being offensive. We are all, when we think of the message of the gospel, that it is good news, we have to first of all admit that there's bad news. I mean, the bad news is that we are sinners. We're rebels. We're headed for hell without God, and many people find that offensive. You tell someone you're a rebel against God, you're a sinner, without God's grace you'll go to hell. That's an offensive message, and that's foundational to the gospel. So, the gospel is an offensive message, and sometimes we just don't want to say it all. But that's not all. The gospel is also humbling. Because when I think of the gospel, I have to admit that I am a moral failure. I come to the cross and I bow in dependence upon the cross. I say, "God, I need you," because I failed in and of myself. I have to acknowledge that I'm not at the center of the universe, but God is. I have to admit that my works are filthy, but I follow Christ and I submit to him, and then I'll do something else like public baptism. And there's so much about believing the gospel that is humbling. And I would say on top of that, not only is it offensive and is it humbling, but a lot of people see the gospel as irrelevant to life. For at the core of the gospel, it's about our relationship with God. The core of the gospel is not about our physical needs. It's not about our health, it's not about our wealth, it's not about our physical well-being. At the core of the gospel, it's about our relationship with God, the creator of heaven and earth. And a lot of people just say that's irrelevant. Now, because of that, the gospel message is reshaped. We smooth it over, we tweak it, we reword it to try to remove the offense from it, remove the shame from it, remove the sting from it. But it is the gospel that was preached when you came to Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the only reason you're a believer, it's not because somebody smoothed over the gospel, it's because they preached the gospel. And you heard it, and you bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said to the Corinthians, that's what you received. That's what was preached. That's what pierced your heart. The gospel is what we have decided to stand upon. It is the reason we exist. It is the reason we are Christians. The gospel is how we were saved. Now notice, he said this in verse 1. I want to remind you the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand, and by this gospel you are saved. Literally, it says you are being saved. We were lost without hope of ever finding our way home. We were dead in our sin and incapable of ever becoming alive. We were enemies of God. We had no desire to love Him and bow before Him. And the gospel came and changed all that. In fact, the present tense is the gospel came and it is still changing all that. The gospel is our present joy. It's the reason that He has transformed us and is continuing to transform our lives. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about life and death. And I would ask this morning, how is it that you face death? How is it that you face death? We prayed for a number of people this morning. Some could be very close to death. Some have been close and appear to be getting better. But how do you face death? Are you a stoic? Do you think of death in that way that the best thing about death is die and get out of the way? Return to the dirt, be forgotten. Some people say that, but I really don't think they believe it in all their heart. Because in their heart, in all of our hearts, is a sense of the eternal. But some would say, well, I'm just stoic about this thing. It's just there and that's it. I think there are a lot more people that are what I would call mystical about death. They've invented a fantasy. Some sort of a fantasy that they believe and they keep repeating to themselves to take away the fear of dying. You know, they tell themselves, well, I'll be an angel or my child will be an angel. Or God will not judge my sin. Or everyone goes to heaven. It really doesn't matter. Or that heaven is a beautiful golf course or it's a wonderful resort or I float in the clouds. Heaven is a happy feeling and we all get the happy feeling. People make up stories, but stories don't change the facts. And the fact is that a holy God exists and He judges sin. There is bad news, but there is good news. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a tendency in our day, as I say, and I'll talk about this in the next couple minutes, there's a tendency to try to change and massage the gospel message and to try to make it more palatable and to take away the offense. And that's why Paul had to write here in 1 Corinthians 15, I have to remind you of the gospel that I preached, because if I don't, you'll change it. There's a philosophy in ministry that has come to be popular, and that is that what people really need, they don't want to believe because the gospel message is offensive, and so our goal with people is to try to get them to belong, to make them feel like they belong. And if they feel like they belong, eventually they'll come to understand the message and they'll believe. It's almost like a bait and switch. But that's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. How can you belong to something you don't believe in? And so he comes and he proclaims to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now,
stick with me a couple minutes here. I don't want to just drive you all away, but I do want you to understand the clarity and the importance of the gospel message. Recently, a church up in upstate New York received a $3 million lottery ticket. I don't know if you heard about that. I don't know if you've got one in your pocket. But they received a $3 million lottery ticket, which would get paid out some $100,000 or so a year. This church is a church that, as best I can tell, is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and growing. What were they going to do with their money? And now, it's none of my business what they do with their money. I'm not saying that they shouldn't have done this or should have done something else. But I do say that it's something for us to think about, and it helps me to understand this text. When their pastor was asked on national TV how they planned to spend their windfall, he said that their first year, they were going to give their money, nearly all of it, to a foundation that stops human trafficking. Now, in making that decision, they did a number of things that appear very wise, and perhaps are.
In making that decision, they showed unselfish behavior. They didn't just say, we're going to take it, we're going to put it in the bank, or we're going to put on a new addition. And they did need a new addition. They needed a new building. But they gave it away. Unselfish behavior. They helped to combat a filthy and despicable sin that's taking place in our world, human trafficking. And on top of that, they gained the goodwill of all Americans. I think everyone watching the show that morning would have said, what a wonderful thing, what a wonderful place this church is. They may open the door for the preaching of the gospel around the world and in their own community by doing that. And that would be a wonderful thing. But I would say this, and I want you to understand this. It is not the same as preaching the gospel. Do you understand the difference? I say this to try to challenge your thinking and the clarity of your thought. Meals at the Rescue Mission, the actual meals that we provide at the Rescue Mission, is not the preaching of the gospel. Caring for the blind in China, where we're sending Peter and helping and encouraging him to go. Missionaries there, caring for the blind in China is in itself not the same as preaching the gospel. Should we care for those abused by trafficking? I would say yes. Should we care about blind orphans? Absolutely. Should we feed the hungry? Yes. In fact, James tells us, pure religion and undefiled is this, to care for the fatherless, to care for the orphan, and to live our lives pure and without defilement. That is pure religion. Pure religion is to care for the orphan and to feed the hungry. That is what pure religion is all about. That is the result of the gospel working in our lives. Here's my warning, and here's what can happen, though. My warning is this. Good works in and of themselves are not offensive. I mean, the world's not offended when we do good works. Of course not. Good works are not humbling. They never seem irrelevant. They're not irrelevant. But it's easy sometimes to lose sight of our priority. It's sometimes easier to do the popular thing, to do an appreciated thing, even to do a sacrificial thing, and not realize that we've neglected the main thing. Now, Jesus said, let your light shine, that men may see your good works. These are all good works. But in seeing your good works, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Am I cutting too fine a line here? I don't think so. I think if we understand it correctly, we're not. But here's what happens. Unbelievers can participate. They can even contribute into worthwhile and wonderful causes that are good causes. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with their contribution. As long as we understand, and as long as they understand, that in doing these good things, we are not participating, we are not a part of, necessarily, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us a Christian because we act like a Christian. Christians ought to act like Christians. But in doing good works, that will not make you a Christian. There's only one thing that can make you a Christian, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we hold it firmly, or have we believed in vain? These good things that are done by churches and our groups and that we do as well, better define them as pre-evangelism, which is a good thing. Pre-evangelism. Preparing hearts, preparing the way for evangelism. But please understand, pre-evangelism is not evangelism. Preparing people for the gospel message is not the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. So, we need to search our lives and hearts as well. He says, otherwise you believe in vain. I tell you, nearly every denomination that exists, every Christian denomination that exists, started out by believing the gospel. And so many no longer do. Because the gospel itself is offensive. The gospel itself is humbling. The gospel itself seems irrelevant. And so we get caught up in other things. You and I need to be careful that we believe and hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our likable lifestyle is not the good news. I mean, I want to live a likable lifestyle in my neighborhood. I want to be a testimony by the way I live before my neighbors. But I have to remind myself, and sometimes I need to give myself a kick in the pants and say, you know, just because I'm a likable neighbor doesn't mean I've shared the gospel with my friends and neighbors. Being a likable person is not the same as giving the good news. Having a respectable church is not the same as preaching the gospel. Hopefully we are a respectable church, but that's not the same as preaching the gospel. Having a fine family is not the same as preaching the good news. There's more to it than that. What is the good news? It's right here, verses 3 through 8. Very clearly, this is what the bare bones are. This is what we are all about. All these other things are wonderful, and I love and I appreciate all the good things that we can do and that others can do. But it is all based upon this tenet right here in verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Absolutely, first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. That is the gospel message. Now, I'm not just saying this to you, I'm saying it to me because, frankly, I can get excited and involved in all sorts of things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, in my neighborhood, it's much easier for me to say I want to be a good kind of a guy, a likable neighbor, rather than a neighbor that has shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even around the church, I'd like to do the good thing, the nice thing. I'd like for this church to look like here's the people that care. I mean, I can get downstairs and with the guys and roll on the paint and do the project and one thing or another, but I have to keep, and I need to say it to myself more and more, that is not the same as the gospel. Don't neglect the gospel to paint the wall. Don't neglect the gospel to do this project or that project. What is the gospel? It's two things. Christ died, Christ arose. Never forget it. Christ died, Christ arose. What's the point of that? Christ died, he says, and explains it, for our sins. Christ, the Messiah, went to the cross and he gave his life for his people. It's the doctrine of atonement. Christ took our sin upon himself. He bore the punishment and pain of our sin in his perfect body. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. And he offers to us his righteousness. Christ died for our sins. When I say he died for my sins and yours, that's an admission that we're sinners and we're rebels against God. If we can never come to the point that we realize we've offended a holy God, then we cannot accept the gospel. He died for our sins. Christ became our substitute. But even more than that, this is according to the Scriptures. The Bible said this would happen. The Old Testament predicted. It's part of God's eternal plan that this would take place. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Psalm 22, they pierced him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was written of aforetime. It was portrayed in the temple. It was portrayed in the tabernacle as sacrifices came and were brought. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. It was pictured in the lives of the patriarchs as they offered sacrifices. It was pictured in the garden as God made coats of skins for Adam and for Eve. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Part 2.
He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the Easter story. That's why we sang the Easter hymn a few minutes ago. It's an essential part of the gospel. It's crucial for our salvation. The body of Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb, and then it was made alive. He wasn't missing. His body wasn't stolen. He didn't just rise in spirit. If that were true, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you don't believe the gospel. You have no good news. And if you don't believe that the body of Jesus Christ was risen from the tomb, you have no gospel, you have no good news. Because once again, he says, this too is according to the Scriptures. Now, where do I find the resurrection according to the Scriptures? I think of the words of Jesus when he was talking with his disciples. And he said, this is the only sign I'm going to give you, and it's the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Speaking of his resurrection, his death, burial, and his resurrection. You see, as you go through this, the proof, the writing of the death, is authenticated by the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And the proof that he died is seen in that he was buried. The gospel message is proclaimed that way. He died. Read about it in the Scriptures. I can prove it to you. He was buried in the tomb. Part two, resurrection. Read about it in the Scriptures. Jonah? Yes. The New Testament preachers, the apostles, quoted Psalm 16. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And that the body was laid in the tomb, but the Jewish tradition is that the body begins to decay after the third day. And so he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. But he rose, and Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost, preaching Psalm 16. The death was shown in the Scriptures and proven in the burial. The resurrection, it's explained in the Scriptures, it's proven by the fact that he was seen. They saw him. We have eyewitnesses
that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. I think that one of the most exciting Scriptures in the New Testament, and the one that humbles us and opens our eyes as well, is the Scripture of Jesus talking with his disciples after his resurrection. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus with his disciples, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms." The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. And he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. Talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. So that they could understand the Old Testament Scriptures and understand that those Scriptures were about him. Well, the proof of the resurrection was that he appeared. And it doesn't just say he appeared. It says he appeared to Peter. Yes, Peter saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. That's wonderful. Well, we have one eyewitness. But that's not all. It says he appeared to the 12. Oh, he appeared to the 12 in the upper room, didn't he? After that, I'm not sure which time he's speaking of here, but he knows of a time that Jesus appeared to 500 of the brothers at the same time. 500 Christians gathered together. Maybe it was up in Galilee, but Jesus appeared to 500 of them. And then it says he appeared to James. James here speaks of the brother of Jesus, who was not a believer when Jesus was on this earth before the crucifixion, but later Jesus' half-brother, James, became a believer. And then he became the pastor in the church in Jerusalem. And it says Jesus appeared to James. And then he appeared to all the apostles. We read of that in John 21, up by the lake and by the Sea of Galilee. Last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. And Paul was talking here about his journey on the road to Damascus. And he says, I didn't see a vision on the road to Damascus. I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus didn't give me a vision of himself. Jesus appeared to me. And so he gives all of these. Now you go to court and someone says, do you have any witnesses? Well, I've got about 530 of them. Yes, we have witnesses that he appeared. And he says of these witnesses that he appeared to, when he writes to the Corinthians, he said, most of whom are still living. Some have already died, but most of these people are still alive. The truth is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and it was proven because he was buried. He rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, and it was proven because he was seen. And that is our hope of eternal life. That he died for me and for my sins, and that he rose, and that because of his resurrection, I have the hope and the confidence and the assurance of eternal life because I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. And the gospel message is what frees us from the fear of death. The gospel message is what gives us the peace in our hearts that we are right with God. The gospel message is what takes away our fear so that we are capable of not just giving to stop human trafficking, but we are capable of going out there and stopping it ourselves. We are capable of feeding the hungry. We are capable of caring for the sick because we've lost all fear. We've lost all concern that I have to get ahead in this world or this is what's important or that's what is important. But we've learned that eternal things are important, and that changes the way we live right now. Now, some people look upon that as irrelevant. They would say, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. But I tell you, the more heavenly minded you become, the more earthly good you will be. Because being heavenly minded, truly heavenly minded, we come to understand that Jesus Christ and His glory are all that matters. And God loves this world more than anyone else could love this world. And if we start to get God's love for this world, then that's what's going to transform this world. But it will only be transformed as they hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus did both things. We think of His ministry when He fed the thousands of people. He made the loaves of bread, and He reproduced these fishes so that tens of and 15,000 people could eat at one time. But all the bread and fish that they could eat wouldn't make them a follower of Jesus Christ. They could eat bread and fish all afternoon long, and they still would not have a right relationship with God. They would go away filled and lost. And that's what many of them did, if not most of them did. It was only by believing in the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world that they too could be transformed. And please, with me, let's not forget this. The Corinthians forgot it. Why? Because they wanted to be respected by other Corinthians. They didn't want to say offensive things. They didn't want to say humbling things. They didn't want to be thought irrelevant. But Paul said, I've come to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he closes this first part of the chapter in verse 9 by saying he is an apostle of the gospel. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He began that by saying he was one abnormally born. That word meant that it could be used to say I was a preemie. You know, I was born prematurely. But more often it was used in terms as an abortion. That they were expecting a birth and no child is theirs now. And he says, I'm like one abnormally born. And we think that perhaps he was using it as a form of self-deprecation, that he's not even equal to others. Or it could also be that that's the way the Corinthians thought of him, because they were constantly criticizing the Apostle Paul for his offensive message, for his plain style of preaching. And he says, I come to you like one abnormally born. And I'm just the least of the apostles. And I think of that. I think of the other apostles. Of all the apostles, and Paul equates himself with the others, and Paul never spent a day walking with Jesus in ministry, did he? In Judea, in Jerusalem, in Galilee. Paul never spent that time with Jesus. He wasn't there at the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't there in the garden praying with Jesus as the other apostles were. He said, I'm like the least of the apostles. And also, other apostles forsook Jesus or walked away at one time or another. But Paul actually was persecuting and putting to death followers of Jesus Christ. No other apostle did that. But Paul said, I'm like one that was born out of season, at a time different than all the others. And yet he says, Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to me. And so what is he going to do? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by His grace, an effect has worked in me, and I will work harder than them all. How did he become a Christian? He became a Christian by the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And that grace came to Paul. Are you a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ? It's because the grace of God appeared to you, and the love of God was shown to us. What is the effect of the grace of God in your life? I tell you, if the grace of God comes to your life as it came to Paul's life, then the effect of that grace is that it's going to work in us and it's going to work through us. Work, commitment, is the result. He said that he worked harder than them all. I don't think that he is trying to boast in any way that somehow he is better than the other apostles. But he is saying this. Paul said, I brought the gospel to you. Nobody else did. I brought it to you. I was working diligently. I've committed my life because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And yet, it's not me that's working so hard. Notice he said in verse 10, I worked harder than them all, yet it wasn't really me. It's the grace of God working in me. Even what good I can do is not of my own strength, but it is God working in me. So whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, this is what you believed, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, please, let's never forget it. We became Christians because we believed the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. The hope of our friends and neighbors is that they believe the gospel. Christ died for their sins and he rose again. Now that gospel transforms us, and that gospel will transform them, but nothing else will. All the good example, all the moral teaching, all the help and encouragement, and the smiles, that ultimately cannot transform the lives of our friends and neighbors or of the world. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please, let's not be sidetracked and let's not be led away. But let us always focus in the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I can't stop here without saying this. Have you truly believed the gospel? Has it transformed you? He wrote to the church and said there's some that believed in vain. I don't know how you put that all together. How do you believe in vain? The only way I can understand that you believe in vain is you really didn't get it. Or it's just something that's going through your head, but it's never become a part of your life and heart. Do you understand the gospel, and have you committed your life to it? If you have, you know. And the transformation has taken place. But if it hasn't, may today be the day when you say, I give my life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done good things. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you belong to the church. Maybe you go to Sunday school. Maybe you teach Sunday school. It doesn't matter. Have you trusted and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the core. That is the heart. That is the root. Without that, there is no hope. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for the message of the gospel. And it sounds so simple, yet it is so profound. And it sounds so basic, and yet without it, there is no gospel, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. And so, Lord, help us not to wander away from it. Help us not to ignore it. Help us not to minimalize it. But, O Lord God, help us to proclaim it. Proclaim it in love. Proclaim it steadfastly. Claim it for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.